Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 in the familiar words of verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16 verses 13 through 20. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with faith, true faith, and what must be believed. You find that on page 875, 875. We begin with God's Word at Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20, page 875. Question 20 asks, "Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam?" No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. What are these articles? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus loved his disciples so much that he asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This wasn't an ego trip for Jesus. It wasn't to see what the latest opinion polls were saying. It wasn't even a gauge to see how well he'd been teaching them about who he was. He asked them the question because he loved them. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then leaving his disciples in any state of confusion over his identity would have deprived them of the comfort of knowing their Savior. It would have risked their very salvation. And Jesus refused to give his disciples any reason to question if Jesus was who he said he was. He didn't want them to have any doubts over the truth of his claims and his promises. He didn't want them to have any fears that all they had seen him do and heard him preach would be in the end fruitless. No, Jesus loved his disciples so much that he made sure that their faith was in him. Not about him, not around him, but in him. Jesus shows us the same love this afternoon when he calls us to faith in him. We know already that he is the mediator between God and man. Lord's Days 5 and 6 have taught us that thoroughly, and that is the central message of the Bible. But Jesus has not called us here this afternoon to learn about Jesus in an indirect way, to learn about how sinners could be saved. But he has called each of us to hear this afternoon that you and I need him. We need to know him, love him, trust him. We need the comfort that comes from resting completely in him, from knowing that we belong to him. Anything less than that, any other gospel that leaves us with the prospect of walking out of the sanctuary not knowing that Jesus is our only Redeemer and that we have been called to put our complete salvation in him alone, why else would we be here? What would be the point if I was merely called to preach a suggestion to you? We must believe in him. Because a faith that rests in Christ finds in Christ every relief and hope that we need. So that continually, even when we do struggle with sin, our faith is not in our ability to keep ourselves strong, but even in our weakness, we go back to Christ and say, "You are still my eternal comfort. I know who I am. Because I belong to you." That faith that rests in Jesus, he says, not even Hades will prevail against it. That faith that rests in Jesus will see what it hopes for. It will see the Savior. It will see his steadfast love. And so let's look this afternoon at how Jesus said on this rock, "I will build my church." We'll look at that in three parts. First, a genuine confession. Second, a grounded truth. And third, a gracious promise. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." It's interesting to watch the teaching method that Jesus uses in his conversation with the disciples. The first thing he asked them is, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that gives the disciples the opportunity to express the things they've heard, maybe some of the things they've learned. And the answers that they give, you say, well, some people say this, some people say that, and you kind of get the sense maybe the disciples at one point thought that's who Jesus was. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's a very non-committal answer. Now, it is quite a list. That's quite a list. Names of men who are revered. Everyone agreed that those men had been sent by the Lord, mouthpieces of God. If you're going to belong to a list, that would be one, right? But did you notice the question that Jesus actually asked them? "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Did you notice he just gave them the answer? "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, what's the significance of that title? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel is given a vision of the Ancient of Days. God the Father is the Ancient of Days. He is seated on his throne. His throne is a fiery flame. And it says that the royal court of heaven is seated and the books are opened. Whenever books are opened, that means it's a time for judgment. And it says in Daniel 7 that all those who have spoken pompous words against the Lord and all the enemies of the Lord, they're to have their dominion taken away. They're allowed to live for a little while longer, just as they do now, right? Satan is bound, but not totally vanquished. He hasn't yet been thrown into the lake of fire. He is bound until the day of judgment. His power, though, is subjugated to the Almighty God. And that's the vision of Daniel 7. But then Daniel says this. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see this description of the Son of Man. He's no messenger. He's not just a prophet. It even says he comes with the clouds of heaven. So that's where he comes from. That's his home. That's where he belongs. He does not come from the dust of the earth. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, not as a subject looking up, but he is brought near to him, right next to him, as if they are equals. And so he doesn't come into the throne room of the Ancient of Days cowering in fear, but he comes as one who of all people belongs there. He doesn't come as a subject. He doesn't come as a servant. He comes there to reign, to share in the glory that belongs to God alone. And so to be the Son of Man is a declaration that Jesus is God. Which means all of that is behind the question that Jesus is asking the disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you look at their answers and say, well, as respectable as those answers are, to actually place Jesus in the category of John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets is actually a betrayal. To think of Jesus as no more than just another prophet, because prophets were just servants of the Lord. To think of Jesus as having no more power than the prophets could. Which of the prophets could actually enact the prophecies they were called to speak? And so to imply that Jesus is no different than them is to downgrade him, not respect him. To leave him as one of the prophets is, in fact, unbelief. He's not the prophet of God's word. He is God's word. And that's why Jesus must follow up with the more pointed question. But who do you say that I am? It's one thing to talk about what others think. It's one thing to stand on the sidelines and view the entire landscape of possibilities and debate what everybody else thinks and just talk about the comparative religions and theologies that are out there, but never actually land on anything. It's not enough just to say, well, they're wrong about Jesus in that respect, and they're wrong about Jesus in that respect. But it's another thing for Jesus, the Son of Man, to look you in the eyes, to put you front and center before that fiery throne and ask, what is in your heart? What is in your soul? What do you believe? What are you willing to stake your life on eternally? Who do you say that I am? You can't be saved by John the Baptist. Elijah was never given dominion over his enemies. Jeremiah preached the word of God, but he certainly could not change a person's heart. That was clear. If that's all that Jesus is, then you cannot be saved by believing in him. And that's why when Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answers and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Think about that. Blessed are you. Would there have been a blessing for Peter if he believed that Jesus was no different than Elijah? Would there have been half a blessing if Jesus was no more than Elijah? What blessing do you have if you cannot confess that Jesus is the Christ? What blessing do you have if you think it's wiser to sit on the fence, if you refuse to make a full commitment because it makes you look like less of a fanatic and you're more open-minded, you're more of a tolerant person because that's what our culture expects of you? Too many people today are content to be half-hearted in their confession of who Jesus is. And they treat him as if he is nothing more than a few wise sayings to make you feel good about your life. Because that at least allows them to make friends with the world. The salvation they're looking for, the salvation they're asking of Jesus, is not one of the soul. It's not one of cleansing from sin. It's not one of eternal life with God. The salvation they're looking for and all they're asking of Jesus is simply to be liked. They want to fit in. They want to be respected. And so if you ask me to make the full jump into the deep end of being a Christian with a genuine confession that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Son of Man, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, that's just not compatible with being a respectable member of society anymore. And that's why people hold back. Now, you also have the other side. You have people who will say, well, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that he is even the Savior. But for me personally, I don't know that he is my Savior. And so until he's mine, that's just a title that I have for him. I know these things about Jesus, but I don't know Jesus. And so they refuse to make the genuine, heartfelt confession that Jesus is here demanding of us all. People make excuses for why he might be the Savior for some people, but I don't feel that close to him. I don't feel worthy of believing in him. I struggle with sin too much to think that I could actually be saved by someone so glorious, and they're all humble in the way that they describe Jesus. But that's not humility. To live your life in a state that perpetually questions whether or not Jesus is enough is itself a betrayal. If you are content to pride yourself in your doubt, if you pride yourself in your skepticism, in how humble you think you are in not daring to claim Christ, then you don't know him either. Is there blessing to be not too close to Jesus? No, there is not. Can you find this blessing near the gospel? Can you kind of be a Christian? There is no salvation unless you are, through true faith, grafted into Christ, the Son of the living God. By faith, you must be joined to him, not kept at arm's length, not thinking you're better off waiting for more proof, not waiting for God to prove himself to you by giving you a special experience of grace in your heart and to tell you that, yes, actually you are a Christian, when he's already told you what you must believe. Christ here this afternoon is standing before you in the same way that he stood before his disciples. Who do you say that I am? He calls you to have that sure knowledge that he is the Christ. You must be convicted that what he has set before you in his word is not just true in theory, but the truth you must believe to be saved. You must rest in him with all that you are, that wholehearted trust. All of you belongs to him. Hold nothing back. Look for no other comfort. Seek no other blessing than the one that the Father in heaven sets before you this afternoon. And only then, when you rest in Christ completely, will you be able to live by his grounded truth. Our second point. As Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to Simon Peter. The Father who is in heaven made that revelation, which means that the gospel is not dependent on the witnesses who are merely creatures who are themselves fallible, weak, and unreliable. The power of the gospel is not dependent on the ability of flesh and blood to convince you that Jesus is Lord. The power of the gospel does not rest on the ability of flesh and blood to achieve something great and noteworthy that God sees and then replies with the gift of faith. The gospel is not telling us to build a spiritual Tower of Babel, to lift ourselves up into heaven, and there God will receive us. Flesh and blood cannot save. Flesh and blood cannot change our hearts. Everyone who believes in what flesh and blood can create believes in a false god, in an idol of their own making, a lie. But the Father is not of this creation. He's not bound by the limitations of flesh and blood, which means that his will to save sinners is not just a hope in his heart. It's not a wish that something good might happen to the people he likes. But the Father's will began all the way back before the foundation of the world, before any rocks were made. The cornerstone had already been laid that salvation would be for sinners in Christ. Which means then that after God set that as his will, and then following that created the heavens and the earth, it means that that gospel that he wrote already in glory before the foundation of time cannot be affected by whatever happens here on earth. No matter how strong the winds of false doctrine blow, no matter how determined the hatred in man's heart becomes, no matter the craftiness of the schemes of the wicked to undermine the unity of the church, no matter what flesh and blood will try or cook up as an alternative to the gospel, God's will to save sinners will never be thwarted. In fact, even the stubbornness of your own heart will not prevent the Lord from saving his people. Just think about what happens immediately after our scripture passage. Probably you're familiar with that too. Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, be killed by them, and then be raised on the third day. That's as basic of a gospel message as you can ask for. You need Jesus to die and be raised for you. But the same Simon Peter, who just made this profession of faith, pulls Jesus aside, it says, to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Don't take that kind of a risk. All this time that we've spent with you, you've talked about grace, you've given us good news, and you're going to put all of that in danger? Why would you do that? We don't want to see your efforts go to waste. We don't want to be the disciples of a failed Christ. Peter was only seeing flesh and blood. He was not seeing the Father's will in who is in heaven. He thought that the gospel, that even Christ himself, his power was limited by whatever flesh and blood can do against him. Whatever flesh and blood says is legitimate. Whatever flesh and blood says will last. Now, brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. When we take our eyes off of the will of God, determined to save sinners, and instead, we judge the validity of God's word, the truth of the gospel, the assurance of our faith, depending on the conditions of our lives, we've fallen into the same trap that Peter fell into. Let me explain it this way. If we think that the assurance of our faith in Christ is dependent on how hard we've worked to make ourselves clean and righteous, we're relying on flesh and blood. If we think that the church's success is measured by the amount of change it can affect in the community around us, we're relying on flesh and blood. If we think for our own souls that our assurance of God's promises depend on how we feel about those promises, or how good we are at being Christians, or how well we can keep God's law, or how about how wide the smile is that we can paint on our faces no matter how hard it is. If our faith rests in any way on flesh and blood to control or expand the gospel, whether these are things within us or within the church or within the world, if flesh and blood determines the power of the gospel, there is no gospel. There is no hope. At best, what we're talking about here is probationary, temporary, conditional. But is your faith resting on flesh and blood? Jesus says, chapter 16, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." Peter's name means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, he's not saying that Peter is the rock of the church. He doesn't say that. Because then we're right back to the flesh and blood. Right? It's that Peter himself must stand on a much firmer foundation, a greater immovable rock. Indeed, the entire church rests not on Peter, but on the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation for sinners, not by their merits, not by their cultural acceptability, but by the will of the Father in heaven to save by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the rock that Jesus uses to build his church. He doesn't need me to do it. He doesn't need you for the church to thrive. He doesn't require our cooperation in order to make the church successful and grow. So let's put ourselves front and center in the vitality of the church, our needs and our desires and our interests and our family connections and our programs and our political influence. The rock is none of those things. The rock is Christ. Like we heard this morning, the chief cornerstone. But notice something else about what Jesus says. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Why include Peter at all in this sentence? Is it just a clever play on words? Peter means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. If Peter is there, does that mean that he's been appointed as the one universal bishop, the Pope, as many have wrongly claimed? Is that what Jesus is doing? No. He is a disciple. He's one of the 12, and Jesus will later give the great commission to these disciples to go and make more disciples. On what basis? On the rock. On the fact that all authority is given to Christ. So yes, Peter is one of the office bearers of the church, and he must bear responsibility for leading God's people to Christ and having them stand on the rock of Christ. But there's more to it than that. You are Peter. He names him. This is a personal thing. "Peter, I am connecting you to this rock on which I will build my church. You are Peter. You are part of that work that I am doing to build the church. The work that I'm doing for my people, for sinners, is not in the abstract. What I am building on that rock is for you, Peter. It's for you, James and John. It's for you, the rest of the 12. It's for you, the people of God, and many, many more persons who are called by Christ. The building of this church on that rock is not a concept for theologians to argue about. It's not a slogan for missions organizations. It is the personal, direct promise of Jesus that when he builds his church on that rock of the gospel, he is building you and me on that rock. Yes, corporately as the covenant people, the whole body, but each individual member within that body as well. You see, this is a very personal promise. I will build you because you are part of my church on that rock. And so not the church in the abstract that Jesus will construct and someday will recognize what it actually is. Some people have taken the wording of the invisible church too far in that direction, as if it has no connection to what we actually have here in the church. It's not the church in general that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus saying, "I will not allow the gates of Hades to prevail against you." You ever looked at this passage that way? It's not just generally speaking, it's you. Because you are part of that church. You stand on that rock. If you stand on that rock alongside the rest of God's people, you will not be overcome. Instead, you will have nothing less than the very power of the Holy Spirit binding you to Christ, keeping you in Christ. You will never lose that foundation, Jesus is saying. That's why it's so significant. Then question answer 21, when it describes true faith, its answer is not from a systematic theology textbook. Its answer is personal. What is true faith? It is a personal thing. It rests in Christ and only in Christ, but it is our faith that God has given to us. It even says that the Holy Spirit works that faith, not generically, but in me by that gospel. So that means when you hear the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has brought you to your knees and put you in Christ. That also means that when you stumble and fall into temptation, it is the Holy Spirit who will make sure that you are restored. Your faith is not resting in yourself, flesh and blood, to make yourself restored, and then the Holy Spirit comes back. The Spirit always keeps you fixed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. True faith is grounded in Christ. Your faith is grounded in Christ. How refreshing it is to hear that. How encouraging to know that that's where we stand, upon whom we stand, by what power we stand. To know that the gospel that you are hearing today is meant to be that comforting, which gives us all the more reason to rejoice in the benefits of that faith that rests in Christ, which we see in the third place, a gracious promise. In verse 19, Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There will be much more to learn about the keys of the kingdom when we get to Lord's Day 31. Those keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. So rather than at this point going off into those topics, let's instead focus on why Jesus would say such a thing here in this conversation. Why tell Peter here that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church and that those keys are so effective that whatever is done with them here on earth has a direct correlation to what is done in heaven? Well, look at an answer question answer 21. It says, "Because of the faith which the Holy Spirit works in us by the gospel," it says that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. There's that very personal effect of this. "Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit." And then Lord's Day 7 goes on to describe all the things that we need to believe, what's promised us in the gospel. Then it quotes the Apostles' Creed. So let me ask you this. How can you be sure that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you have eternal righteousness? How do you know that you are fully saved? How confident can you be that the gospel you're hearing this afternoon, that the word that's in front of you that you read, is not full of hot air? False hopes, even vicious lies to give people a fake comfort, only to tear it away once the reality of judgment day and you see the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days and the books are opened and God says, "Uh-oh, something happened." How do you know that you won't be surprised on Judgment Day? How do you know? How do you know that your faith in Christ is enough? Too many people try to answer that question by starting with themselves, by starting inward. They say, "Well, that's where I've got to find the first indicator." And so they put that trust in themselves. They claim to be Christians, and the reason they have assurance, they say, is because something they've done or something they've experienced. "Well, I know I'm a good person, so I know I'm going to heaven." There's no comfort in that. That's delusion. You can lie to yourself to say that you are at peace with God, but there is nothing substantive in yourself to make that comfort actually yours. How would you ever know if what you've done is enough? Are you good enough? How would you know if what you're feeling is if God has given you some extra revelation? How do you know if that's enough? How do you know if the experiences you've been through are enough? What if you feel differently tomorrow? What if you have a totally different experience tomorrow? Tomorrow you cannot control. What if you fall into sin tomorrow? And temptation consumes you tomorrow. Will that mean that you have lost the forgiveness of your sins and the right to eternal life? How do you know? Look at what Jesus promises to the church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Which means if Christ speaks to you this afternoon, and he calls you through the church to put your faith in Christ, Jesus promises that that message is eternally effective. If Christ points you to put your trust in him by grace alone, he has not given the church a fake message to proclaim. What he has given to the church, he will make effective through the church. What Christ has promised to do in sending out his witnesses to the ends of the earth to gather the people, to make disciples of all nations and call them out of their sin and misery, he will get it done. That also means then that you need to hear the warning of this passage. That call to repentance. Don't shrug this off. Don't say, well, that's his opinion. Don't say, well, he's awfully passionate about it, so that must mean there's some value to it. No, it's not in flesh and blood. Even if the sermon this afternoon was completely monotone, but it called you to faith in Jesus Christ, the power is not in the vocal ability of the pastor. The power is in the gospel that he preaches. And that means then that if you refuse to hear it, when Christ calls you, then he has another promise he will keep for you. That promise that you will have no comfort in yourself. That promise that there will be no other gospel you will find that can bind and loose your soul for eternal life. There will be no other message that you will find that will give you peace. And that's why the only promise that he proclaims to you and me this afternoon is the promise that by grace alone are you saved. The promise that those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's what you need. That's what you need to believe. That's what you need to rest in. That's what you need to confess. Because that's who Jesus is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you've told us that flesh and blood is not what reveals to us the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be so lost if that's the way it worked. Hopeless, Father, always questioning, never at peace, tearing ourselves and each other apart, trying to find security, hope, meaning. But Jesus says it so clear. This has been put before us. It has been revealed to us by the will of our Father in heaven, the one who chose his people before the foundation of the earth, chose them in Christ. And that is so wonderful to hear this afternoon. That our faith is not in something that we now have to manufacture, we have to hold on to it, or we have to keep it real if it's going to last. But our faith rests in the one whom the Father has sent, the Son of Man himself, who is the security of our faith. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that wherever and whenever we hear his name faithfully preached, that it would bring our heart to joy for what Christ has given us so securely. We praise you, Lord, for this wonderful gift of true faith, that it is your gift kept for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.